We begin in Numbers chapter 13. This is a major turning point, not only in the book of Numbers, but in the history of Israel, at least of that generation of Israel. And that was a significant generation because they are the founders of the nation, the first generation of the nation. Of course, there were Israelites before that generation, but they were not a nation. They were just a family from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when they came out of Egypt and Sinai, they became a nation, a national entity, and they have been ever since. Or at least until 70 A.D., they have been really a nation most of the years since 70 A.D., but they are a political nation today. But they've always been identified as a nationality since that time. Well, the first generation of the nationality of Israelites had this. There's two major events in their lives. One was the Exodus, and the other was what later is called in the Bible the provocation. And that is where they provoked God to anger so greatly that he determined that all of them would die in the wilderness, all who were above 20 years old and responsible for their actions. They provoked God very seriously. Now, God indicates that they had tested him and murmured against him and rebelled against him 10 times before this. So he had shown great patience with them, but there came a time where he said, these people are just incorrigible. I'm not going to let them come into the promised land. And this is that occasion. In chapter 13, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel from every tribe of their fathers. You shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So Moses sent from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them who were the heads of the children of Israel. Now, when it says they were the heads of the children of Israel, we had a list of 12 heads of the children of Israel back in chapter 1, each head of each tribe. And these are not the same guys. This is a different group. So, not very much time had elapsed between chapter 1 and chapter 13, only a few weeks at the very most. And so it's not likely that, for example, this was a new generation, that all the original 12 that had been chosen had died or anything like that. These were the next batch. Probably, these were heads of tribes in some other sense. Perhaps they were people who were recognized leaders, although they didn't hold the office that the other 12 men already held. After all, to send the 12 men they'd chosen in chapter 1 into Canaan to spy it out for 40 days, take them out of circulation in Israel where they were serving as leaders. And therefore, they had to have a different set of leaders that they could part with for 40 days, and the regular business of government or whatever would still go on in their absence. So they chose 12 additional men, one a leader of sorts from each tribe. Now, before we go any further with this, I want to say that when you come to Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting this incident in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And surprisingly, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 22 and 23, we read, and Moses says, every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me, Moses says, well, and so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. Now, he's talking about the same incident here. What's interesting here is that in Deuteronomy, Moses says the idea originated with the people. They came to him. Now, in Numbers, it simply says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men. You would get the impression from Numbers, if that's all we had, if we only had Numbers, that it was God's idea merely. Now, as it turned out, this spying mission turned out to be a disaster, and there seemed to be no good reason for it. It was as the result of this that the people's hearts melted, and they decided that the challenges of conquering the land of Canaan were greater than they could face. They didn't have faith that God could help them against the inhabitants of the land, and therefore they rebelled and chose not to go in, is how it really turned out. And therefore, one could argue the idea of sending spies in there turned out to be a bad deal. It really wasn't wise. And also, why should one need to send spies in? If, in fact, it didn't matter how big the giants were or how numerous the people, or how high the walls of their fortified cities that had to be conquered, if those things didn't matter anyway, because God was the one to be trusted in this matter, and God could bring down the walls and kill the giants or whatever, as, of course, the people were intended to understand, then why bother getting that information? I mean, why not just go on in and conquer the land? Well, one gets the impression that God sent the spies in chapter 13 here. And it's not hard, I mean, it's not easy to know why he would do so. But in Deuteronomy, as I point out, Moses recalls that the idea originated not with God, with the people. They weren't sure they wanted to go in without first getting a report back of what they were going to be facing there. Now, when Moses says in Deuteronomy, the plan pleased me, in Deuteronomy 1:23, I suspect that what this meant was that when Moses was approached about this, he went and talked to the Lord about it, and the Lord gave him permission. And that permission is granted and recorded in Numbers 13. The Lord said, go ahead and send those spies in. And because the Lord said it, it pleased Moses to do it. Now, this is, of course, intermeshing the two narratives, because each has different information, but not contrary information. And Moses wrote the book of Numbers. He also gave the speeches in Deuteronomy. It's hardly likely that he would have forgotten this incident or the details. So by putting them together, we can, I think, deduce people were afraid to go into the land of Canaan without knowing exactly what it was they'd be up against. So they approached Moses, said, could we send some spies in to bring back a report of what the people are like, what their armies look like, how big the walls are of their cities, and so forth. And Moses consulted the Lord. The Lord said, okay, go ahead and let them do it. And then Moses, it pleased Moses to send them. So he did. Now, even so, even if the idea originated with the people, we might ask, well, why did God give them permission? It turned out to be a disaster, but it seems to me that many times in Scripture, it indicates that God gives people a test of their faith. And so for them to know there were giants in the land, which is what they discovered as a result of this reconnoitering that they did, or this reconnaissance mission, that gave them an opportunity either to trust God or not. Of course, he required them to do so. But he always gives us opportunities to not do so. I mean, Abram had to offer up Isaac or many other things that God required. This is to be understood as him testing one's faith and loyalty to him. And so God apparently saw their request as an opportunity for them to have their faith tested. He knew what they bring back a report about. It's a good land. It's worth having. But it's very difficult to overcome unless God's on your side. But God had already promised that he was on their side and that they'd have no difficulty conquering the land if they'd simply trust him. And this mission was there to show whether they would or not. Now, the names of the 12 men, from one from each tribe, are given in verses 4 through 15. None of the names are worth memorizing necessarily, unless you want to memorize the whole Bible, because they're about as unimportant details as anything in the Bible could be, with the exception that two of them are of importance. Number 6, that is verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. And in verse 16, it says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And, of course, this Joshua has been known to us earlier. He led the armies when they came out of Israel, fought the Amalekites. Moses was up on the hill with Aaron and Hur, holding his hands up in the air. When that battle was taking place back in the 17th chapter of Exodus, Joshua had been sent out to lead the troops as the general. So he's already known to us from earlier stories. Also, when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, we were told Joshua was his servant and went up partway, at least, up the mountain, not halfway up, and Moses went on up beyond and met with God. And Joshua apparently remained on the mountain fasting for those 40 days, as did Moses. Joshua has already shown himself to be leadership material and spiritual as well, and we'll find more along these lines in his character from this story as well. But Caleb we have not heard of prior to this. But these two men are worth mentioning. They are the representatives, as it turns out, from the largest two tribes, from Judah and Ephraim, the most important of the two tribes. And they end up being the only two spies that bring a good report back. And God eventually judges the 10 spies. They die of plague, except for these two, because of the bad report the other ones bring. And Joshua and Caleb turn out, of course, to be the only two men of that whole generation who enter the land of Canaan 40 years later, or 38 years after this. Even Moses and Aaron die in the wilderness, and so does everyone of that generation above 20 years old, except Joshua and Caleb. They stand out. So their names, of course, are worthy of notice here in verses 6 and 8. The rest of the names are of no importance. These men, after all, only lived one day longer than their return from their spy mission, so there's not much history of them to record. Verse 17. So Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds. Are they in tents or are they in walled cities? We don't even know. Don't even know what we're going to face. So you can bring back information about those things. Whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land so we can see what it produces. Now, partly they're seeing what the challenges would be. How big are the people? How big are the armies? How big are their walls? And part of it is to see whether it's worth the effort. Now, Moses, of course, didn't have any question in his own mind whether it was worth the effort. But God had already told him it was a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses wanted these people to notice that and bring back evidence of it to encourage and give incentives to the rest of the children of Israel to go and say, wow, this is the kind of fruit we'll be eating instead of this manna all the time. And so he says, bring back some product of the land. That should sort of be an incentive for the children of Israel to know that they should go up and conquer it. Okay. He says, now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. Verse 21, so they went up and spied out the land. And it tells us in verses 21 and 22 some of their movements. Most of the locations it mentions are not important to us. Suffice to say they went all over the land of Canaan and checked things out. At the end of verse 22, it says, now Hebron, one of the places they went, was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, which hardly seems worthy of mention, if not for the fact that the children of Israel in Moses' generation, when this was written, were, in fact, more familiar with Egypt than they were with Canaan. And that is one of the evidences of Moses' early authorship of this book. I mean, why would a later author, writing to Jews who were not even familiar with Egypt, ever lived there, and had lived in Canaan for many, generations, why would he tell them that Hebron was born 7 years before Zoan in Egypt? It's one of those little incidental marks of authenticity, because these people had lived in Egypt for centuries. Their ancestors had lived in Egypt, and so they were much more acquainted with Egypt. And to give reference points based on what they knew in Egypt would be something that would make sense with that generation, but not very much with the later one. Verse 23, then they came to the valley of Eshgal, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. Big cluster of grapes. Now, I've seen in children's Bibles pictures of these guys carrying these grapes. Sometimes they make the grapes the size of cantaloupes or something like that. I mean, if it took two men carrying them on a pole, it must have been huge grapes. Well, not necessarily huge grapes. It could be just a huge cluster of ordinary grapes. It doesn't... Now, the men in Canaan were giants. Maybe the grapes were giants, too. But I don't think it's just the grapevines were probably of the same species as any others, but they were more fruitful. The land was rich in nutrients, and the grapes vines produced tremendously, so that one cluster was heavy enough to require two men to carry it between them on their shoulders. And they carried it between two of them on a pole, and they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshgal, which means cluster, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. Now, Kadesh is a name to remember. This is the place where the rebellion took place. This is the place where the so-called provocation took place. I'll show you later scripture where God refers to this as the provocation, the time they provoked God. It is sometimes called Kadesh Barnea. For example, in Numbers 32:8, the same place, which is here called Kadesh, is given the somewhat longer name. In chapter 32 and verse 8, Kadesh Barnea. It has apparently some other names as well. In Genesis 14:7, the same location, same place is called En Mishpat. Genesis 14:7. And considerably later in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 51, the same location is called Kadesh Meribah. Now, Meribah becomes famous for other reasons because of a grumbling incident that took place there. But anyway, apparently Meribah and Kadesh are identified as the same place according to Deuteronomy 32:5. So Kadesh Barnea is where they are, here simply called Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey." This is, of course, a figure of speech, but it means it's very fruitful. "And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now, the Anakites, or the Anakim, were giants. They were huge people, genetic giants. When we talk about giants, we're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk type giants, you know, that were as big as a skyscraper. We're talking about men who were probably the size of Goliath or thereabouts. Goliath was between 9 and 10 feet tall. There have been genetic giants that size and taller in Guinness's Book of World Records, but there apparently were families of such large men in those days, and the Anakim were those. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. Now, all those tribes mentioned in verse 29 were not giants. They were just ordinary people. They were Canaanite nations, Canaanite city-states, most likely. But the Anakim there were giants. Then Caleb, now by the way, this report that these people were there, especially the Anakim, scared the congregation. And Caleb noticed that they were getting uneasy, so he quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are of great stature. There we saw the giants." The word here, giants, is the word Nephilim. Nephilim is a Hebrew word, found only one other place in all of Hebrew literature, not just the Old Testament, but in all literature of Hebrew that survived. There is no known ancient Hebrew use of this word except in one other place, and that is in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men and so forth. It says in that place there were Nephilim in the world in those days. No one knows for sure what the word Nephilim means. However, it is usually translated giants, partly because of what is said here about them. Verse 33, "We saw Nephilim, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were, and so were we in their sight." Now, apparently, the Anakim, or the descendants of Anak, are the ones who are here called the Nephilim, it would appear. And they are said to be huge, of great stature. And he says, "We were like grasshoppers in comparison with them, both as we viewed it and as they viewed it." We were about as afraid of them as grasshoppers would be of us. And they were about as afraid of us as we would be of grasshoppers. So let's just give up this whole project as a bad deal. Doesn't sound like a good chance of winning this one. Now, of course, the missing factor in their report was faith in God. I mean, these people are astonishing for their capacity to be unbelieving. Now, I know preachers sometimes say, "Well, we're not much better, and you know, we see the miracles of God, and we see prayers answered, and God does all kinds of good things, and before you know it, we're grumbling again, outing again," and that is true. But I mean, I've seen tremendous things that were convincing of God's reality and God's intervention in my life, but I've never seen the Red Sea part and the whole Egyptian army destroyed in it. I've never seen a bitter pool made palatable by throwing a tree into it. I've never seen food fall from the sky on a daily basis. These are some of the things they were seeing on a regular basis. And they had seen all of this not all that long ago, all within a year or so. And sure, people do forget, but I mean, certainly the Canaanites, whatever might be said of them, were not more imposing than the Egyptians. And God had slain the Egyptians, and demonstrated his commitment to the children of Israel to overcome their enemies and had promised to give them land. Therefore, even if, you know, one might naturally pray to these circumstances, the Jews had reason not to be subject to natural reactions in such a case. They knew they had a supernatural God, or they should have known. And they acted as if they didn't. They just said, oh, these people are bigger. We can't overcome them. Forget it. Forget that. And chapter 14, then all the congregation lift up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. They're asking for it. That's what they're going to do, is die in that wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? As it turns out, their children didn't become victims, but they did, as we find out in God's response. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, we do not read here that they actually did appoint such a leader. Of course, this would be a leader who would be appointed in rebellion against Moses. But in Nehemiah, we have some information that would suggest that they actually did appoint a leader. We don't know what became of him. This plan to go back to Egypt was a short-lived plan, because when God appeared visibly and rebuked them, they kind of got scared and decided to give up the plan of going to Egypt. But in Nehemiah 9, in verse 17, we have a rehash of some of Israel's history. And in Nehemiah 9:17, it says, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Now, it's talking about this incident here. It says, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Well, he almost did, but Moses actually interceded on this occasion and prevented that. It says in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. Now, that's going to be a common refrain in the next few chapters. Every few verses, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces again. And this is a tremendous of the character and spirituality of men, that when they faced a crisis, it was instantaneous. It was like they were on their face before God, prostrate before the Lord. It's not like they just got involved in arguments with the people and tried to bully and persuade their way. They just fell on their faces and cried out to God, which you'll find this again and again in the next few chapters. So Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, a sign of agony and angst and grief, and in some cases repentance, and spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. And as God's given them, we can have them for breakfast. For their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, Moses and Aaron weren't preaching on this occasion. They were on their faces praying. But Joshua and Caleb became the preachers and began to exhort the people to trust God and to stop rebelling. And verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. As apparently Aaron, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb were now in danger of actually being stoned to death. The people were in such an uproar. However, God intervened and didn't let that happen. Now, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, as it turned out, Moses interceded, and God did not do this to Israel at this time. But it makes it rather clear that despite the promises God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that did not prevent God in principle from disinheriting people of Israel and keeping only the remnant for himself. There are many people who think that because of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God must fulfill his promises to all Israelites today, to all the Jews, they're all God's chosen people, and so forth. And nothing can change that because of an unconditional covenant, they say, that God has made with Abraham. But here, God didn't know of any such unconditional covenant. He said, okay, Moses, I'll keep you guys, you few who are faithful. I'll wipe all the rest. I'll disinherit that nation. I'll start over with just the remnant. And Moses dissuaded God from taking this course of action, but that would not be out of character for God to do. And it's clear that one cannot assume that his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would prevent him from doing such a thing. In fact, that is essentially what he did about 1,500 years later. When the Jews rejected Jesus as a group, he disinherited them, the scripture says, although he saved the remnant. Those who in the days of Jesus were like Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, the remnant of believers, were what we call the disciples. Those who believed in Jesus, who became disciples of Jesus, they were spared. The rest were disinherited. And ever since that time, only the remnant and those who have come from them, which would be us because we've been evangelized by them and we are now part of the same body with them. But that is the Israel of God, the new Israel. And, you know, I say this only because there are people who don't quite understand that God's covenant with Israel did not bind him to save all Jews and have them, you know, unconditionally forever his people. He here threatened, and I don't believe God ever lied, so these would not be an empty threat. I believe he would have done this had there been no intercession from Moses. He would disinherit the nation of Israel, except for the small remnant believed. He says, I'll make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, if Moses had been a self-centered guy, he might say, well, that's a good idea. Then I'd stand in terms of this new nation, the way Abraham and Isaac and Jacob stand in terms of this nation of Israel. I could be a great patriarch. I could be a... And as it turned out, in real life, Moses' children never amounted to much of anything. He never was any great patriarch. He was a great prophet. But he was never looked to by generations of descendants after as, you know, their great ancestor. And so God was offering Moses a tremendous honor, such as at that time, history, only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had in the eyes of the Israelites. But Moses was more concerned about, well, you'll see what he's more concerned about. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, and they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud day by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, which Moses knew God could do instantly, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in this wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering. He now quotes God's words back to him. God had said these very words in verse 18. Way back in Exodus 34:6, when Moses said, show me your glory, God had given him this self, as God described himself in these words. And Moses says, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have given this people from Egypt even until now. Now, Moses is not saying, God, I don't want the responsibility of being the progenitor of a new nation. It's a lot easier just to lead these people around. And, of course, that wasn't true. It was a pain in the neck for Moses to lead these people. They were always rebelling against him. At the moment, they were about ready to stone him. They chose another leader to take him back to Egypt, and they're about ready to dispatch him. Now, why should he speak up for them? Why should he defend them against the judgment of God? Because of the character and the reputation of God. He says, God, if you do that, do you know what people will say about you? Now, Moses didn't care what people would say about him. As a matter of fact, people would be saying good things about him if God did what he said. It'd make of Moses a greater and mightier nation than this huge nation. People would speak well of Moses, but God was concerned about how people would speak of God. Moses was concerned about how people would speak of God. And so Moses argued this way with God, said, now, God, it's a great offer, but what about your reputation? The Canaanites will just figure, hey, that God that brought them out of Egypt, apparently he was unable to bring them into Canaan, so our gods are greater than that God. And Moses could not stand the idea of God not being honored in the minds of his enemies. So he argues this way and prays for God to show mercy on this occasion, not because the people deserve it, but because God's honor is at stake. good motivation for praying. If you read that prayer again and notice how many yours and you is emphasized. There's never us, we, you know, God do us a favor. It's all your glory, your people, your promise, your. Just like the prayers of the apostles you read in the book of Acts. There's always God-centered prayer, not we, my, give me, please, you know, what I want. It's always prayers, biblically, the best prayer is always on God, His purpose, His glory, His reputation, and so forth. That's intercessory prayer. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Later on, in Numbers, I don't know the exact verse number, but Balaam in his prophecy says something like, the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. A statement that's repeated in one form or another two other times in the prophets, once in Isaiah 11 and once in Habakkuk. But God's purpose is that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And that is to say that eventually God will be glorified throughout the world, throughout the earth. And that is why God sent the apostles to the nations, to disciple the nations, to teach them to observe all things that God commanded, so that he might be glorified in all the earth. The knowledge of his glory is to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And he says, it is because God is concerned about his glory that he's going to go ahead and pardon. These people don't deserve to be pardoned, but Moses has argued, well, my glory is at stake here. And because my glory is going to fill the earth, he might even be saying, well, even if I did wipe these people out, it's guaranteed my glory is still going to fill the earth. I mean, you might think that I'll lose my reputation, but no, it's going to take more than that to lose my reputation. My glory, as surely as I live, is going to fill the earth. Or he might be saying, because that is my purpose, I'm going to pardon as you've said. It says in verse 22, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now, a little later in verse 30, he also adds Joshua to that list. There's two guys going to make it, Caleb and Joshua. Here in verse 24, he only mentions Caleb, but Joshua is added in verse 30. Now, this is a statement that's made about Caleb a number of other times in Scripture as well, that he had a different spirit, that he followed God fully. Among God's people, there are not perhaps what we would call ranks, but there certainly are differences. And the differences among Christians is not in God's showing favoritism, you know, without purpose. I mean, God does not favor one over another. He's not a respecter of persons. That is, he doesn't, if all other things equal, he doesn't choose to favor one person and reject another person, all other things being equal. But not all things are equal among believers. Some believers follow God fully, others not so fully. Some are obedient most of the time, others are determined to be obedient all the time. Some make a few sacrifices, others make all sacrifices necessary. And there is among people. And although when all things are equal, God makes no differentiation between people. And he makes that clear throughout Scripture. Yet, not all things are equal. And Caleb was not equal to his peers. He had a different spirit. He followed the Lord fully. And because of that, God treated him differently. And sometimes people, preachers say, well, God doesn't play favorites. You know, anything that God does for anyone, he'd do for anyone else. Part true. I mean, assuming that everyone does, I mean, take somebody that God has blessed mightily and look at their level of commitment, and in all likelihood, God would bless similarly, maybe not with the exact same blessings, but certainly without lesser intensity or degree, he would bless similarly anyone who had similar commitment. Caleb was not, at least it doesn't say, that he was chosen before the foundation of the world to enter the land of Canaan above his peers, and the rest were all reprobated before the foundation of the world. He was chosen to go in because he was different than the others, because he obeyed better than the others, because his heart was wholly the Lord's. And in, among every group of believers, even among those that I think are going to heaven, not that I'm the one who decides who does that, God knows, but those that I would judge to be heaven-bound, there are still differences among them. And there are those who enter into more and experience more of the promises of God because they are simply more given over to God, more fully following the Lord. There's an obviously a different spirit in them. And it always amazes me to find those who don't have a Caleb-like commitment. I can't figure out why anyone would bother to be a Christian, all the way a Christian, and yet there are a great number of such, and it seems to me, and I don't know, I'm not sure what motivates them, but I don't understand the Israelites either. I don't want to flatter myself, but I can't imagine rebelling against God in this circumstance. The Bible says if anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. I know I can fall, but I mean, I just knowing the fear of God, you know, I can't imagine participating in this rebellion at this time. And I hope you can't either. If you can, of course, obviously you may still be aware of your salvation being by grace, obviously, but all of our salvation is. But this man stood out in a way that I think every Christian should stand out. If every Christian stood out, they wouldn't stand out. If everybody's somebody, then nobody's anybody, I guess. But the fact is that in every group of Christians, there are some who obviously are pressing in and others who seem to be taking God casually. And Caleb is the prototype, I suppose, of such a person who's different than the rest. He stands out like a sore thumb. So does Joshua. And so God's going to let those men come into the land. The others are all going to die in the wilderness. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out of the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You know, he's turning them back away from the promised land. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so will I do to you. They said, would that we had died in the wilderness, back in verse 2. He says, well, I heard you say that, and according to what you said, that's what I'll do. You wish you had died in the wilderness? Okay, I heard that. Just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, who shall by no means enter, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. He's referring back to what they said back in verse 3. They said, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? He said, oh, you think your children are actually not going to become victims. But they won't. The ones you said would be victims, I'm not going to do that. I will bring them in, and they'll inherit what you have lost. As for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness for 40 years. And it says in verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I tell you, rejection is a very, very awful thing to experience, even from people. Many people have messed up lives because they don't handle rejection well. Psychologists, I suppose, and therapists treat people all the time who are suffering from wrong reaction to rejection. Now, I don't think psychologists and therapists have the answers. And I don't think people have to react negatively to rejection if it's only people that are rejecting them. Jesus said, blessed are you when all men reject you, and you will be hated and rejected by all men. It doesn't have to make you a mental case, but people who do not have a clear conscience before God, people who do not live their lives consciously before God, willing to be rejected by men, often suffer tremendous personality changes and scars from rejection. Rejection from their parents, rejection from their friends, from their wives, their husbands, whatever. But none of that can hold a candle to the rejection from God. I mean, if the parent who brought you into the world rejects you, that's a low blow. But if the God who determined that you would come into existence before the foundation of the world brings you into the world and then later rejects you, that's really something. He says, these people are going to know rejection, big time. They're going to know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed by. The men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made the congregation murmur against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. Apparently, instantly, just died of a direct intervention of judgment from God. Verse 38, but Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive, and the men who went to spy out the land. So 10 died instantly in judgment. The others survived. Verse 39, that is, Joshua and Caleb survived. This is almost, this is humorous, though tragic. Then Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Sounds like they're repenting now. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here, we will go up into the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Now why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." Now, God had actually told them in verse 25, "The Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. In other words, get out of it. Don't go up against the Amalekites and the Canaanites. My promise that you would defeat them is now revoked. I'm not on your side in this anymore. You're going to die in the wilderness." They didn't like the plan. They liked plan A better than plan B. Plan A had its drawbacks, but plan B was definitely worse. You know, to all die in the wilderness and wander for 40 years, they'd rather take their chances against the Canaanites now. But it's too late. If they'd been obedient a day earlier, it would have made all the difference in the world that God's purpose changed. By the way, many people think that the Jews today are going to rebuild their temple and begin offering animal sacrifices again and restore the Levitical priesthood and all that stuff. And some seem to favor it. There seem to be some Christians favor it. There are Christians today who are raising funds to send Israel to help finance the rebuilding of the temple. Which to my mind is an astonishing thing that Christians would do this when the Bible teaches in the New Testament the temple was destroyed under the judgment of God because they rejected Christ. And they still do. They still reject Christ. But Christians want to refinance, want to finance the building of the temple. And if so, what for? To offer animal sacrifices because the Jews reject the sacrifice of Christ? In rebellion against Jesus, they want to reinstate the sacrificial system which God destroyed because they rejected Christ? And Christians are raising money for this? This blows my mind. But you see, it's all because of a certain eschatological outlook, a view of the last times, where they believe that Israel is going to have always been His chosen people, and in the last days God will show them to be His chosen people. And their temple and all this stuff. But the problem is the temple and all this stuff is part of the old covenant. People often ask me if I believe in that the Jews will be saved in the last days. And I say, well, if they do, they'll be saved the same way that they've been saved throughout the whole church age, by turning to Christ, by becoming part of the church. And in the church, there's no Jew or Gentile. Jew and Gentile are not designations that carry any weight anymore. There was a time when a Jew was part of a special relationship with God under the old covenant. But that covenant has been replaced. There's a new arrangement. Now, the old covenant's passé. They can't go back and restore it now and say, well, we're sorry we did all those bad things, whatever it was we did that made you destroy the temple, but we're going to build it again, we're going to start over, we're going to do it right this time. No, you can't go back to the old covenant once it's been scrapped. God scrapped it and replaced it with a new covenant. It says that in Hebrews. It says that Jesus said something to that effect even in the upper room. And some people think that if the Jews would just go back and be faithful to what Moses said, they could somehow be God's people again, and God would favor them again. But what that really amounts to is He destroyed their temple and their city because they had violated the covenant that He had given them before. And He has said, okay, that's the end of that one. I'm making a new covenant. Not like the old one that I made. I'm making a new covenant, and you can come to Me on those terms if you wish, but not on the old terms. Well, the Jews who still reject the new covenant, many of them want to go back to God on the terms of the old covenant. But that's just as presumptuous as the Jews here when God said, well, okay, you can take the promised land. Then they say, no, we don't want it. Okay, then you can't have it. And they say, oh, we'll take it then. You know, I mean, once God said, no, I'm sorry, I've changed my mind. I mean, you didn't want it. I've revoked the promise. You can't have it on those terms anymore. You're going to have to wander in the wilderness 40 years. They say, well, okay, tell you what. We've changed our mind. We will take it on the old terms again. He said, no, the new terms are new terms. The old terms are gone. And that's how it is with the Jews today as well. God had an old covenant at one time with them by which they could, if they would, be faithful and have an enduring relationship with God on that covenant. They never kept it. God scrapped it, replaced it with a new one. If a Jew wants to be saved today, he's got to do so the same way a Gentile does. There's nothing special about a Jew anymore. The only thing that ever made them special was the covenant God had with them, which is now over. And now a Jew is just like any other sinner who needs to come to Christ. And if he comes to Christ, then he's in a new Israel where there's no Jew or Gentile. He's just a Christian. If he doesn't come to Christ, he's just another sinner. It is not possible for the Jews to make the terms and say, well, okay, God, you made a new covenant. We don't like this Jesus character, but we'll start the sacrificial system up again. We'll be more faithful to that than we were before. Give us another chance with that. No, that system's gone. Can't go back to it. If you come to God at all, you've got to do it on his new terms. And that's what the Israelites were, the mistake they were making here. God had made a promise to them. They didn't keep it. He scrapped that promise, made a new arrangement, and they didn't like that. And they thought they could go back to the old one, even though God had changed things now. And it says in verse, presumed to go up to the mountaintop, even though Moses told them, God's not with you, don't go. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So the children of Israel would have won not only that mountain, but the whole land of Canaan had they had faith earlier. But now they had presumption. They presumed to go up, it says in verse 44. The difference between faith and presumption has often been mentioned by preachers, and you may not, it's possible some of you may not be clear on what the difference is between faith and presumption. Some people say, well, I'm just going to confess that God's going to give me that Cadillac, and I'm going to trust God to give me that Cadillac I've been looking at. Some people say, well, that's faith. Others say, no, that's presumption. Well, what is faith and what is presumption? It's quite easy. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It says in Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17 is faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If God promises you something and you trust him for that, that's faith. But if there has been no word from God, if God has never promised you a pink Cadillac with steam-heated door handles and a wet bar, if God's made no such promise about such a thing, you say, but that's what I've always wanted. I claim that I'm trusting God. No, you can't trust God. That God never promised it. God has never expressed his will in those terms. You have decided what you want, and you're insisting upon it as if God had promised it when he hasn't. And because he hasn't, what you call faith is not faith. You're presuming something. It's presumptuousness. And faith can always exist when there is an existing promise from God for you to put your confidence in. And if you act upon your confidence in God's word, then that's faith. If, however, you say, well, I really want this, and even though God has said nothing about it, I'm determined to hold God to it. I'm going to hold faith in this. That's not faith. That's presumption. Here, if a day earlier, if they'd done this same thing, it would have been faith because God had told them that they'd wipe out the Canaanites. But now God had changed his promise. In fact, he'd said it's not going to happen. You're not going to beat these people. You're going to wander and die in the wilderness. Now they're doing the same thing without a promise from God. It was presumption. Same act, but not in agreement with what God said. Faith always is connected to what God has said. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So they were beaten here. Now, this incident, as I've mentioned a few times, is referred to later as the provocation. I mean, it's a significant thing. Over in Psalm chapter 95, Psalm 95 and verse 7 through 11. Says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. The New King James says the rebellion. The King James says the provocation. It literally in the Hebrew it means contention or strife. But do not harden your hearts as they did then. And as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they proved me, though they saw my works for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, when he said they won't enter my rest, it's referring to the fact that he said all that generation will die in the wilderness. They will not enter the rest, which was Canaan. They were going to wander restlessly until they dropped dead. Only their children would experience a rest from such a wandering existence, and that would be in Canaan. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm and tells us what the antitype is of this phenomenon. It says in Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since a promise remains, actually we should look at the earlier verses at the end of chapter 3 and then read into 4, Hebrews 3, verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Verse 17, now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's a pretty good summary of what we just read in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now, Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Really? Where's this promise he's talking about? Where is the promise that remains of entering into his rest? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 15, Hebrews 3:15, the writer has quoted Psalm 95, which we read a moment ago. That psalm said, among other things, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Implying that they hardened their hearts and did not enter the rest. But if you do not harden your heart, it is implied you can. Today, if you don't harden your heart, if you hear his voice, then you can enter into the rest they did not enter into. And so the writer of Hebrews takes it for granted that there remains, therefore, he says, promise of entering his rest. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel is preached to us as well as to them. But the word we heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Skip down a few verses. In verse 6, Hebrews 4, 6 now. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, that is in Psalm 95, he says, today, if you will hear his voice. Oh, he's talking about today. This is after the Jews. There must be an ongoing promise here that applied in David's day and in ours. Today, David said, after so long a time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, and of course it was Joshua who eventually did take them into the promised land, into that rest, but he's implying there's more rest than that. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward, that is through David, have spoken of another day, saying today. So what he's saying is, well, the next generation who didn't, there were those who didn't enter the rest, but their next generation did. Joshua took them into the promised land, and you might say, well, that exhausts the promise of God, that they entered the rest. But he says, but if that's true, if Joshua gave them all the rest that God has any interest in giving people, then why is it so much like Joshua's time that David said, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. As if David is saying there's more rest than that they had, and you can have it if you will not harden your heart. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting out of this. It says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward, in David, have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, this word rest in verse 9 is actually a keeping of Sabbath. The Greek word here is a Sabbath keeping. Some people think this means that Christians should keep a Sabbath day, but that hardly fits the context. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, is not arguing in this chapter about Sabbath keeping. He's talking about something very different. And he explains what he means in verse 10. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Now, entering God's rest is ceasing from your own works. And as I understand his meaning, it means that we cease from striving for justification by our own efforts, and we rest in the finished work of Jesus. That's the Sabbath rest for us. That's the antitype of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a type of a spiritual reality. So was entering into Canaan. That was a type also. Both of them speak of a rest. And the antitype, the rest which both of those Old Testament symbols represented is ceasing from our own works, resting in the finished work of Christ. Just like God rested on the seventh day of creation, so we rest from our anxious attempts to do enough good works to be good enough and acceptable to God. That's what we rest from. Our good works, that is our own works. Of course, we do the works that God brings forth from us. We don't do our own works anymore. Yes?
In Hebrews there, it says we're talking about Joshua, and the King James says Jesus.
The King James says Jesus in verse 8 instead of Joshua. Is Jesus and Joshua are the same name? Jesus is the Greek form, and Joshua is the Hebrew form of the same name. And the book of Hebrews, and most of the New Testament writings, Luke's writings especially, when they use Old Testament characters, they give them Greek names. When they mention people by name from the Old Testament, instead of giving the name you read in the Old Testament, which is a Hebrew name, they almost always use their Greek names. So that there's no way one could speak of Joshua in the Old Testament, giving him his Greek name, which was the custom of the writers to use the Greek names, without calling him Jesus, because that was his name. The New King James changes it to Joshua just so no one will make the mistake of thinking that the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about Joshua taking them into the land of Canaan, which is obviously the context of Numbers 3 and Hebrews 3 and 4. Anyway, it would appear that the land of Canaan, which these were not allowed to enter, and their rejection by God is a type and a shadow of those who refuse to enter into God's rest through Christ today. They refuse to rest in God's finished work and trust in God. See, they have no faith. These people perished because they didn't have faith. So also, the antitype of that is people who perish today because they don't have faith in the efficacy of what Jesus has done, and they trust rather in their own schemes and their own works. And they're presumptuous, by the way. People who think that, well, maybe I'm not any Christian, but I haven't robbed any banks, and I have given generously to charity, and I don't blaspheme or kill or commit adultery, therefore I should be able to be saved. That's just as presumptuous as the Israelites going up against the Canaanites without God's, without doing it God's way. You know, it's sort of making your own way and requiring God to honor it. That's tempting the Lord. That's like what the devil tempted Jesus to do. Took up on a pinnacle of the temple and said, why don't you jump down here? The Bible says the angels hold you up and you won't dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it also says, don't tempt God. And tempting God is, let me just say this. Tempting God and presumptuousness are sort of the same thing. And both of them are sometimes mistaken for faith. There's a great confusion among many Christians as to what is the difference between living by faith and tempting God. Is it tempting God to not go to a doctor when you're sick? Some would say yes, some would say no. But there are many things that a person chooses to trust God for that some would call tempting God and others would not be so sure. How do you know when it's tempting God, when it's not? I believe that when God has given you a promise, same old story as the difference between faith and presumption. If God has promised, it's never tempting God to hold him to his word. But when God has not given any command, then it's tempting God to choose your own way and require God to come through for you. And for Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, truly God had said he'd give his angels charge of you to keep you in all your ways, but that wasn't his ways. That wasn't the ways that God had given Jesus to go. God wasn't telling him to jump off the temple. If he told him to do that, then he could just count on God to let the angels bear him up. But God wasn't telling him. If Jesus took things in his own hands and required God to come through with a miracle to save him, then God's under no obligation to do that. That's presumptuous. That's testing God. And there are people who do all kinds of things which make them depend on God for things that God has shown no interest or has given no revelation that he has any interest in providing. And this is, I think, both presumption and testing God. Anyway, if a person hopes that by their good works, though they're Christ, that they should be accepted by God, that's tempting God too. They're asking God to come through for them on terms that God has not set. And it's presumption, just like when the Israelites went out to try to conquer the Canaanites. They required God to give them the victory, but he didn't. Now, back to Numbers 15. This is a very long chapter, and we will not read it in its entirety because of the nature of its contents, principally. Mostly, at least the first part, up to verse 21, is about what kind of grain and drink offerings should be offered with sacrifices. In verses 4 through 13 in particular, It mentions the specific quantities of flour and oil and wine that are to be offered with the various sacrifices. This information is no longer practiced. It's not part of the Christian faith. It had to do with the ceremonial worship of Israel. It might be of interest to people who like to study in detail the details of ceremonial law. It is not sufficiently important for us to go into in detail ourselves, simply because it is not our purpose to go into great details of the ceremonial law, but rather study the things relevant to ourselves. Verses 14 through 16 simply emphasizes that these same requirements apply not only to Jewish people, but to aliens, that is, foreigners who happen to live among them. If someone lived within the confines of the nation of Israel, whether they're Jewish or not, they were required to keep these particular rules. Verses 14 through 16 tells. And it says in verse 17, again the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you to, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it. Of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations." Heave offering apparently referring to the motion of a gesture of heaving it up toward the Lord, not actually hurling it, but just kind of thrusting it in upward motion, no doubt symbolizing that they are offering it back to God. This is the first grain of the land of Canaan that they get. They're supposed to do this with, which would be sort of the first fruits. It symbolizes that forever afterwards, all the fruit of the land is viewed as God's as well, but we're offering the first fruits as sort of a token of that. Now, there are laws in the next portion, verses 22 through 31, about different kinds of sin, intentional sin. It is assumed that people sometimes sin without realizing they're sinning, that they may be forgetting at the moment something God said and they therefore disobey it. But later they learn that they've done so. And what are they supposed to do? What are you supposed to do if you later learn that something you did was a sin? Now, many people would say, well, if I didn't know it was a sin, how can it be a sin? I wasn't rebellious. I was in the integrity of my heart. I was trying to do what was right and so forth. Well, maybe fine, and God knows that, and God takes that into consideration, but it doesn't make wrongdoing less wrong. Just because you didn't know it was wrong, it's still wrong. Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, took Abraham's wife into his harem, ignorantly. He didn't know she was someone else's wife. He didn't know she wasn't available. But God woke him up and said, listen, you're going to die because the woman you have is someone else's wife. He said, I didn't know it. I was ignorant of this fact. In the integrity of my heart, I did it. God said, that's right. I know you did that in the integrity of your heart. That's why I've intervened. That's why I prevented you from sinning against me. If he had gone on and slept with this woman, it would have been a sin, even though he didn't know it was a sin. So God let him know before he did it, so he wouldn't have to be accountable for a sin of ignorance. Likewise, these kinds of things happen all the time, no doubt. Now, just because I was ignorant when I sinned, it doesn't sin. It may mean that God will not judge me for it until I learn that it was a sin and do something about it, like repent. It's obvious that even though you're a Christian for some time, you may recall, God may bring to your recollection something you did towards somebody, maybe even before you were saved, that you had forgotten or had not seemed important to you, and you now realize because of your further enlightenment in the Scriptures or whatever that what you did was really bad. It's time to repent of that, even if it's years old. And you didn't know it was wrong at the time, but as God opens your eyes to more and more things, it's that he expects you to respond to that as the sin that it was. Now, in the Old Testament, it wasn't just a matter of repenting, ceremonies and sacrifices that had to be offered. And in verse 22 through 26, we have the particular sacrifice that the nation would have to offer if the nation became ignorantly guilty of sin. And basically, those verses say that they were to offer one bull for a burnt offering, with its relevant grain and drink offerings, and one goat kid for a sin offering. So if the nation became aware that it had transgressed as a nation against some law that they were not thinking of at the time and were ignorant, but they now raised it, they were to offer a burnt offering in the form of one bull with grain and drink offerings and a sin offering of a goat kid. Verses 27 through 29 basically give the application if it's an individual rather than the nation, the difference between a corporate sin of the nation and an individual's sin. And the individual's supposed to offer simply a yearling she-goat for a sin offering, and that's enough for us to consider about that. Now, verses 30 and 31 are in contrast to this. It says, but the person who does anything presumptuously, which in this case means knowingly, I mean in rebellion, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. There's no sacrifice available to him who sins rebelliously. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, he has broken his commandment, that person shall completely be cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. So only sins of ignorance could be atoned for by sacrifice under this system. And everyone else who did it on purpose would have to be cut off, to die. Now, some people have argued that the sacrifice of Christ, likewise, is only for sins of ignorance that we do or have done, and that if we do presumptuous sins, at least after we're saved, that we can't be forgiven. I've known a few people who've said this, which to my mind is absolutely ridiculous in view of what the Scripture says. But just in case someone doesn't know what the Scripture says, Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch, and in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, Paul said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there were things that under the law of Moses you could not be atoned for, or could not be justified for, but through Jesus, you can be justified of all those things from which you could not be justified under the law. Now, verse 32, Numbers 15:32, a particular instance of a person who committed an actual presumptuous sin, knowing very well what the law was, but just ignoring it and refusing to keep it. Verse 32, now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. That was not supposed to happen. You're not supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath, and he was gathering sticks for that purpose. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Now, of course, it had been explained you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath, but it wasn't clear exactly what the penalty should be. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. That might sound rather severe just for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, but it's not just that he gathered sticks on the Sabbath. It's that he deliberately did what God had plainly forbidden, and everyone knew it was wrong, including him. It was just simply figuring it didn't matter to obey God. That kind of attitude just can't be tolerated. He just said in verses 30 and 31, anyone who is presumptuously shall not be allowed to live. And here's a case in point. A person who did just that. It's not even so much the magnitude of the act itself, because after all, the disciples later did things that seemed to be, at least to their critics, violations of the Sabbath, and they weren't treated this way, but this was a mess. But they never deliberately did what they believed and knew to be forbidden by God. At least Jesus never made excuses for them if they did such. But this man was just, you know, ignoring the rules, knowing them, and just figuring it didn't matter. He could do what he wanted to do. Didn't have to obey God, and that kind of attitude is simply not tolerable. Verse 37, then again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garment throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. And that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, these tassels can still be seen on Orthodox Jewish prayer shawls. When they pray at the Wailing Wall, for instance, the men cover their heads with this shawl that they have a Hebrew name for it. They don't call it a shawl, but that's essentially what it is, a head covering. And they have these tassels on them still. The purpose of the tassels was, it's sort of like when someone ties a string around his finger. It's to remind him of something. Most people who were not Jews didn't have tassels on their garments. And so they think, well, why are these tassels? Oh, yeah, this tassel's here because I'm holy to the Lord. And he said, this is supposed to help remind you of this so that you will not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. God knows that his people still have temptations toward idolatry and sin in general. Their hearts and their eyes together conspire against their holiness and incline them and tempt them to do wrong things. Therefore, he gave them something visibly to put before their eyes that they would see it. And say, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to do that bad stuff. I'm God's person. I don't know that such things are necessary today, though I don't think that they'd hurt at all. I do think there are. It is important in the world that we live in, where there's before our eyes tangible things all the time tempting us to betray the commitment we've made to Christ. It doesn't hurt to have visible tokens around, I suppose, that would remind us that we're Christians. I don't know, maybe Christians who wear cross on their neck, which I'm not saying should be done or shouldn't. As you can see, I don't wear one. But people who, put scriptures around the house or whatever thing, Christian ornamentation. I'm not into the Jesus junk industry. But there are things, that perhaps correspond to this in principle, that people do things that will remind them as they see them, I'm a Christian. As a Christian, I'm supposed to have a set of goals and principles and so forth than everybody else. And that's what these tassels were supposed to be for. Okay? Now, chapter 16, we have one of the most famous rebellions against Moses in the Bible, and that is that of Korah. Now, I don't think we'll read this in its entirety because the story is laid out a little more in detail than is necessary for us to cover in detail. But it says, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Now that makes him a Levite of the favored branch of the Levites, the Kohathites, same as Moses and Aaron were from. With Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, these were not Levites, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much on yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? So Moses, when he heard it, of course, did the only thing to do. He fell on his face. Now, this criticism of Moses, we have to assume this is not spontaneous. 250 guys, leaders, these guys have been getting together in their tents grumbling. And, I don't know about this Moses. He said he's going to take us in the promised land. Well, are we in the promised land? It doesn't look like it. Looks like he said last, we're going to be wandering in this wilderness for 40 years. I don't like that plan. Do you? No, I don't like it either. And they began to say, well, Moses' leadership, I don't know. Do we really have to submit to him? Is he any different than the rest of us? Aren't all the people of Israel holy? This is almost the same thing in a larger scale as what Miriam and Aaron had said back in chapter 12. Hey, has God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he spoken by us also? These people are saying, well, we're holy people too. We're Jews. The whole nation is holy. Why should Moses be so uppity and put himself above the rest of us and make himself a prince among us and all this? We should have some say in all this. And I don't know if they're asking for a democracy or a Congress or what. They didn't like Moses being the supreme leader, that's for sure. And they said he was taking too much on himself, which is obviously a very stupid thing to say. He hadn't had a job. He was chosen. He was put there by God. But they're acting like Moses somehow enjoyed lording it over them. Moses would have retired if God would have let him. He didn't like it any more than they liked him being there. But they accused Moses of having, too much ambition. And Moses, when he heard it, instead of defending himself, just fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him that he chooses. Now, he says they need to get incense burners, and they're supposed to have 250 of them. And all these men were supposed to put incense in them. He says, okay, listen, what we'll do, I'll take my incense censer, and you take yours, and we'll go bring them before the Lord and see what God does. God will do something to show who he favors. We'll know whether I'm taking too much on myself or not. And he says to them, ironically, verse 7, at the end of the verse, he says, you take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. Now, not all the men named were sons of Levi. Some of them were Reubenites, but I guess the impression is given that of the 250 that rose up against Moses, perhaps the majority of them were Levites, and therefore Moses speaks to the rebellious group as if they were essentially a group of Levites. Is it a small thing to you, verse 9 says, that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, as Levites, that is, they weren't priests, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and serve him, serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself? you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Which apparently is what they were essentially asking for, is that Moses and Aaron step aside and let them have the priesthood. Now, they were already Levites, and that was a special privilege. Is that not enough, that God has given you that privilege, and you want more, you're not satisfied? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. You know, it's not against me. You think you're coming against me, however, it is against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Aaron's nobody, just a jerk that God chose. And, you know, why murmur against him? It's God's choice that you're opposing. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram. These were two of the rebels along with Korah, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we will not come. He asked to have a conference with them. They wouldn't come. They said, we're not going to honor your authority. We've already decided you're not our man. We're not going to come just because you asked. Is it a small thing, they said, that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? In other words, you think they're blind? You're going to keep blinding them with false promises? We will not come up. Then Moses was very angry, and he said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said, tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord. You and they, as well as Aaron, each one of you take his censer and put incense in it, and each one of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, and you also, Aaron, and Aaron, you with his censer. So they all did this, we read. And they all gathered, these 250, before the tabernacle door with their censers. And verse 20 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Again, he's talking about killing off all the Jews. And Moses, and it says, and they fell on their faces. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? That's a bit of a hyperbole. More than one was sinning. There were about 250. But what they're saying is, will you kill everybody for the sins of a few? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went up to Dathan and Abiram. They wouldn't come to him, so he went to warn them. And the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their little children. But they stood defiantly against Moses and didn't leave this, as Moses commanded everyone to do. Then Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord, not just Moses. Verse 31. Then it came to pass, as he was speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. However, we read later on that Korah's children didn't die. Dathan and Abiram's children and everyone died with him, but Korah's children did not, perhaps because they were adults and were not living there with him. They were not in his tent. We read later on in chapter 26 and verse 11 that Korah's children did not die. That's Numbers 26:11. And interestingly, many of the Psalms are written by the sons of Korah or to the sons of Korah, who became significant musicians in David's under David's administration. That group of priests or Levites became musicians. And many of the Psalms were either written by the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah to sing. And these men, it's the grace of God. Here, their father was a rebel against God, but God raises up some of their offspring later on who were not rebels against God to be worship leaders in Israel. Verse 33, so they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them. It's not just that there was a fissure of a natural sort that they happened to fall down, but the earth opened, they fell in, and it closed. Like a big fish swallowing them up. It shut its mouth, and that was it. Never were seen again. They perished from among the congregation. Then all the Israel who were around them fled at their cry. You bet they cried. The whole family says they started being swallowed. They cried out, and everyone heard the cry and ran away. For they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So two things happened about once. All, you know, at the homestead there, at the tents of these rebels, these men were standing there and the earth swallowed them up. And then the 250 guys who were offering incense at the tabernacle who were not swallowed up. Fire from the Lord came, just like it had killed Nadab and Abihu and killed these men too. So things were really hopping. A lot of things going on there. Man, I'll tell you, it'd be hard to not be a believer in those days, it seems like. And yet they managed it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pick up the censers out of the blaze. They are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away, the censers of these men who sinned against their own souls. Let them be made into hammered plates and covering for the altar. So they kept, because these incense burners had been used in the tabernacle, they were now holy, they couldn't be used for anything else. So they took the materials from which they were made, pound them in plates, and used them for an altar cover when they traveled. Verse 41. On the next day, get this, man. I mean, incorrigible cups, these people. On the next day, all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. So the people are, these guys, do these have brains or what? I mean, you killed him. Moses opened the mouth of the earth and did that. This is an incredible thing. These people are incorrigibly rebellious against God. You've killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. It's getting to be almost like an aerobic exercise for them. They probably are in good condition after a while. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. This is an active chapter here. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living so that the plague was stopped. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. God is showing how upset he is, obviously, with people rebelling against his servant, but they seem to get the message. 14,700 died in this case. And Aaron, it would have been more if Aaron hadn't run through the camp with the incense, offering it to the Lord to stop the plague. According to the tape machine, we have about 3 minutes. We're going to take that short chapter 17. It's only 13 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod, these are walking sticks, for the head of each of his father's houses. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. It's a dead piece of wood, but it'll come alive again. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. This is the idea to authorize the man unmistakably before Israel. If they're going to start questioning, like Korah did, you know, whether Aaron is God's man or not, he's going to give them a visible sign that they will hopefully never be able to forget. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses, which would be a nice respite from the manna, have some almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. And it was given, it was obvious that only one of the rods had budded. This is a miracle. Rods that are dead cannot produce almonds and blossoms and so forth. So clearly a picture of God's resurrecting power here associated with the priesthood, not with anyone else. So Aaron, this would become a perpetual memorial and something that could be brought out any time. People wondered, you know, is Aaron really the guy God chose that could bring this rod out and show him, as he says here? Because it says in verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? In other words, these people were starting to get scared. I guess they would. The earth swallowed up several families. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and killed 250 rebels there. And then a plague had killed 14,700 of them. And they started to really get the picture here. Oh, whoa, we have really sinned. We're going to die. Now, they didn't repent. They were just afraid. But this Aaron's rod that budded was kept in the ark or with the ark perpetually, so that if there was ever a similar uprising and people questioned, Aaron, you know, who says you're the boss? They could bring out, it looks like God said it. Unless you can make a dead rod bud and like this, then this is a proof that God is on my side, that God has actually chosen me. And that should quiet the rebels.